So this is concluding our look at the parables of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13. We have looked through the last few months, the last few sessions on the parable of the sower and the parable of the wheat and tares and the parable of the mustard seed, and we're going to endeavour to complete the seven parables in the time that we have today. So, verse 33, we'll read to start with in Matthew 13, verse number 33. So this is the fourth parable, the leaven in the meal. So another parable spake he unto them. So just to remind you, this is the last of the four parables spoken by the Lord Jesus to the multitudes by the seaside. And these are the four parables that are dealing with the kingdom of the heavens in its large aspect, in its sphere of profession. And so this is the last of those four parables. So he says in verse 33, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened." Now we'll just speak about this parable and then we'll read again from the chapter. So we have a relatively simple illustration here. The kingdom of heaven is likened, not exactly to leaven, but the kingdom of heaven is likened to this woman who is taking leaven and hiding it in the three measures of meal. And the result is that the whole thing is leavened. So how are we to understand this parable? Well, when we think of leaven in the scriptures, it is always used consistently to speak of things that are evil, things that are wicked and sinful. And so it would be used in relation to hypocrisy, it would be used in relation to malice and wickedness, and it would be used in relation to wrong doctrine. So just if you go a few chapters further on in Matthew's Gospel, you come to Matthew 16, and the Lord Jesus says, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And if you read that passage, it clearly indicates that what the Lord Jesus was speaking about, the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, was the evil doctrine that they were propagating. And so that is, I judge, very much the way that the leaven would be used here in verse 33 in this parable. To have that consistent use of leaven throughout Scripture. And I emphasize that because some have taken this parable and used it in a very different way. And they've suggested that the leaven speaks of the idea of the word of the gospel. And the word of the gospel is going to be spread throughout the whole world. And the result of that is that the whole world will be evangelized, and ultimately the whole world will be saved. Now that's just not consistent with the way that leaven is used throughout the Bible, speaking of things that are evil. And so I think as we look at this verse and we think about the kingdom of God in its large sphere of profession, we have that leaven symbolizing evil doctrine and false teaching that has come in to corrupt the sphere of the kingdom. So this parable is giving to us the corruption of the kingdom. And that is the way that the Apostle Paul uses leaven in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 9. He says, "A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." And Paul was speaking there in relation to false teaching in relation to the gospel. And he speaks about another gospel, which is not the true gospel of God's grace. And he speaks about it, that evil teaching, as leaven, which would leaven the whole lump. And so we're very aware that throughout the sphere of this world and in the religious circles of this world and in the sphere of Christian profession, there is so much that is false teaching and there is false gospels that are proclaimed. And we need to always be on our guard in relation to these things. But this woman takes the leaven and hides it in three measures of meal, and the whole thing is leavened. So how are we particularly to think of the three measures of meal? I like to think of this particularly as speaking of the person of the Lord Jesus. And to think of that which is truth concerning the person of the Lord Jesus. You get the same idea of three measures of meal back in Genesis 18. When Abraham was visited by those three visitors, he gives instruction to Sarah to prepare food so that they could have a time of fellowship. And he says, make ready quickly three measures of fine meal. And I think that Abraham knew that he was entertaining deity. And he recognized that one of those visitors was a divine person. And I think the number three is used consistently to speak of the Godhead and to speak of deity. And so I think we're particularly thinking of the three measures of meal as that which speaks of deity and particularly of the Lord Jesus. And again, meal is used in Scripture to speak of Christ. And we think particularly in Leviticus chapter 2 of the meal offering. And you've got the fine flour of the meal offering, which speaks of that holy, sinless life of the Lord Jesus and all the moral glory that belongs to him. So the leaven is corrupting the meal. And it would particularly speak, I judge, of the activity of Satan to attack the pure doctrine of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so much error that is taught in this world and in the sphere of Christian profession, it attacks very basic, fundamental truths about the person of the Lord Jesus. So many truths that are precious to the heart of God. So many truths that are vital to the true gospel of the Lord Jesus. And they are being denied and they are being assailed by those who occupy positions in religious circles and in the sphere of Christendom. Many of those false cults and many of those groups that arise, they have as their basis error in relation to the person of God's beloved Son. There are those who deny his absolute deity. Others deny his impeccable holiness. There are those who reject the finished and the accepted and the all-sufficient sin-atoning death that he died upon the cross. Sometimes there are those who attain very high offices in Christendom and they propagate a teaching that rejects basic truths about the Lord Jesus. There was a man some years ago in the United Kingdom. He was the Bishop of Durham. He had a very high position in the Anglican Church, a man by the name of Jenkins. And he taught that there was... He denied the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. And he denied the true bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are men that are in very high positions in the sphere of Christendom. And yet, they're denying truths that are vital to the gospel. And men such as that, they're not saved. And they are the tares that we were speaking about in that previous parable. They are the children of the wicked one. They are the birds that are lodging in the branches of the great tree. And they are denying fundamental truth in relation to the Lord Jesus. And we see that this woman, she's marked by deceit. And she's perhaps marked by ingenuity. And there's a subtlety as she hides the leaven in the meal. And so this is the way that Satan operates in our world today. And there's this working secretly, a surreptitious working of evil. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. And so the whole sphere of Christian profession, it becomes corrupted by this false teaching. And so you and I, we need to be very careful. We need to preserve our doctrinal rectitude in relation to the Lord Jesus, the truths that the Word of God teach, and in relation to the true gospel of God's grace. And we need to certainly heed that warning of the Apostle Paul, that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. So there we have the corruption of the kingdom. Now after this parable, the Lord Jesus, in verse 36, he sends the multitudes away, he dismisses them, and he goes back into the privacy of the house. And he's going to be alone now with his disciples. And you remember that they asked for the interpretation of the parable of the tares that we dealt with on a previous session. And the Lord gives that to them, verses 37 to 43. And then he gives them three more parables. And as we come to these three further parables, we are moving on altogether higher ground. We now have depicted the character of the genuine kingdom in its reality. Not in profession, but what is real. And the kingdom as God sees it, and as he recognizes what is true and what is real, and the things that God appreciates about the kingdom. And so we have in these parables the things that God in his purpose is going to establish for himself. So we need to understand that basic distinction between the four parables by the seaside and the three parables in the house. The four parables to the multitudes have been emphasizing the work of Satan, how that he is active, seeking to corrupt God's kingdom. The birds snatching away the seed of the word of God to prevent it bringing forth fruit. The enemy sowing the tares alongside the wheat in order to bring about confusion by imitation. The birds lodging in the branches of the tree, those evil teachers that are residing in eminent places. And then, as we've just been talking about, the woman introducing the leaven into the meal and the evil teaching which is propagated to corrupt the pure doctrine of Christ. And so Satan is active in those parables. But we come now to these three further parables. And it is God who is active. And we see now that God is going to establish all that is his purpose. And the kingdom of God that has been so corrupted by the working of Satan, God is going to purify that kingdom. And he's going to secure everything for his own glory and in accordance with his own eternal purpose. And so we're going to see these three parables. The man purchasing the field to secure a hidden treasure. The merchant man who seeks goodly pearls. And he sells all that he has to purchase the one pearl of great price. And then the net, gathering of every kind, in order to secure a catch of good fish to be gathered into the vessel. So let's look at parable number 5 in verse number 44. The treasure that is hid in the field. We're thinking now about the worth of the kingdom. Verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. So we have a man who finds a treasure that has been hidden in the field. And having found it, he really hides it again. But he goes and sells all he has to buy the field in order to secure the treasure. Now again, some have interpreted this perhaps in a very general way. And they've thought of the treasure as being symbolic of individual believers who are precious to the Lord, or perhaps the whole aggregate of believers throughout the ages. And surely it is true that every believer is precious to the heart of God. But I judge there's something more specific in view here. We've got the idea of a field. The treasure is hid in a field. And so we've already seen the field in the previous parables. So we just consistently apply the parables. And so we have the field again in relation to the world. And we've got a treasure that is hid in this world. And how are we to understand this treasure? Something that is laid up in store. Something that is of great worth and value in the sight of God. Well, we go back into Old Testament scripture and we will find that God has, on a number of occasions, he has spoken about the nation of Israel as his peculiar treasure. So back in Exodus, in chapter 19, verse 5, God says to the nation that he's redeemed out of Egypt, he says, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." And so God is saying to that nation that the whole earth is mine. I have possession of the field, but you, the nation, are a peculiar treasure to me. Above all other people, you are the people that I have chosen. Turn again to Psalm 135, verse 4. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for his peculiar treasure. So again, we see that we've got good scriptural reasons for suggesting that the treasure hidden in the field is specifically in relation to the nation of Israel. That nation that has long been the object of divine interest and indeed divine love. You go to the book of Malachi chapter 3, and God again, I think, is speaking about Israel primarily when he says in verse 17 of that chapter, they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And if you have Newbery's Bible, you'll see that in the margin, my jewels, Mr. Newbery suggests, my peculiar treasure, the nation of Israel. So, in this verse number 44, we have a man finding the treasure to be hidden in the field. The Lord Jesus is the man, and he comes down into this world, and he finds that nation of Israel to be nationally lost and hidden. And they were in bondage and they were in subjection to Gentile nations. And instead of being the head of the nations, they were the tail of the nations. And once he had found that nation, what does the Lord Jesus do? He leaves it as he found it. He leaves it hidden in the field. And he left that nation in bondage and in subjection. The Lord Jesus did not deliver the nation of Israel because they rejected him. And because of that rejection, he leaves the nation of Israel hidden in the field. And he says in Luke 21, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles. And then he says this word, until. There's going to be something changing for that nation of Israel. Jerusalem will be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And so that nation was left by the Lord Jesus under Gentile domination. They were left as a nation dispersed, and they were hidden in the field of this world, and that will remain so until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. But you can see that this man has a desire for this treasure, and he goes joyfully to sell all that he has in order to purchase the field that he might secure that hidden treasure. And so the Lord Jesus, he goes to Calvary with a desire to secure Israel's ultimate deliverance and salvation. And he secures that for God. And it is the Lord Jesus' desire to ultimately share in the joy of that nation when it is restored, and when it believes on the Lord Jesus, and when they are again established as the head of the nations. And so the Lord Jesus is looking for that day when he will enjoy that joy with a restored nation of Israel. Remember, on the night of the Passover, before the Lord Jesus goes to the cross, he's speaking to his disciples in the upper room. He gives them so much teaching that is so relevant to this day. And those disciples, as he gives that teaching, would be representative of the church as he gives that upper room ministry. But you know, in some of the teaching, those disciples are representative of the nation of Israel. And one of the things the Lord says to the disciples is, as they take that Passover cup, he says, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine. And there's that word until again. Until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And so there's going to be a future time of great glory for the nation of Israel. Wine always speaks of joy in the scriptures. And the Lord is indicating that as far as Israel is concerned today, that nation that has rejected him, he has taken a Nazarite vow. He will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it in a new way, he says, with you in my Father's kingdom. Until that day when the kingdom is established and the nation of Israel is recognized as the head of the nations, and then he will share that joy with them. And so the Lord Jesus, he goes to Calvary and he sells all that he has in order to purchase the field. And so he purchases this whole world. This whole world belongs to him on the basis of his sacrifice, not only as the creator, and we spoke about this on a previous session. It is his field. It is his world by creatorial right and by right of purchase. He was the one who tasted death for every man. And the idea in that verse in Hebrews 2 is he tasted death for everything. He has purchased the field. And in submitting to that death, he sold all that he had. He relinquished all of his rights for a period. He temporarily renounced his rights as the son of David to the throne of Israel. And he temporarily renounced his rights as the son of man to all universal glory. And he goes to Calvary and he sold all that he had in order that he might purchase the field to secure that treasure for God. And so there will be a day coming when the Lord Jesus returns to this earth and he will reign over this world, and the nation of Israel will be restored to that position as the head of the nations, and there will be great glory in that millennial age. A new day of displayed glory that's going to dawn for Israel as a nation. You read about it in Isaiah chapter 60. Listen to just some of the verses from Isaiah 60. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. The Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. I will make the place of my feet glorious. I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. That is the language of Scripture for that glorious future that the nation of Israel will have when they are restored and when the kingdom is established. And they will have a governmental glory that will belong to them. Again, a verse in Isaiah 60 says this, the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. And so the Gentile nations will be acknowledging Israel as the head of all the nations. And there's a verse in Zechariah chapter 8 that speaks of those who are Gentiles, they will take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew. And they will want to be linked with the Jew in that day, because they will say, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And Jerusalem will be the city of the great king. And the whole world will recognize that to be true. In the language of Psalm 48, that city of Jerusalem will be beautiful for situation. It will be the joy of the whole earth. The glory of the secured treasure of Israel is going to be displayed fully in this world. But none of that glory would be possible for Israel had it not been that the Lord Jesus would go to Calvary and he would die there and he would sell all that he had. He would renounce all of his rights in order to purchase the field and in order to secure the treasure. And then we move on to parable number 6, and we have now the peril of great price in verses 45 and 46. And so let's just read those verses. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he hath found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And so, if the treasure speaks generally of something that is of great worth and value, we come now to one specific object in view, one pearl of great price. And so we have something in the kingdom that is very special to the Lord Jesus, something of particular and unique beauty to him. And again, there have been different ideas of interpretation in relation to the pearl. Some have suggested it's the Lord Jesus himself. Some have suggested it's the truth of the gospel. But I judge that this one pearl would be speaking about the church. God is going to secure Israel for his peculiar treasure. The Lord Jesus is certainly going to secure his bride, the church, the one pearl of great price. And so you find here that it's not just a man, as in the previous parable, but it's a merchant man who's on business and he is seeking goodly pearls. And so you get emphasized there the thought of somebody with great motivation and somebody who has a very definite purpose in view and business to enact in order to find that one pearl of great price. And so the Lord Jesus, he comes into this world. And yes, he's going to secure Israel as a nation for God. But the Lord Jesus has something else on his heart, a bride for himself. And he's motivated by that. And there is something in prospect for this coming age that is very dear to the heart of the Lord Jesus. And that is his church. And he says in Matthew 16, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And in John chapter 10, he says, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, the fold of Israel. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold, or the idea is one flock, and one shepherd. And as Scripture speaks about the church, it emphasizes the oneness, the singular oneness of the church in the eyes of God and to the Lord Jesus. And so you think of that one flock in John chapter 10. You think of the one body in 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4. You think of the one new man in Ephesians chapter 2. And it is depicted here in this parable, the one pearl of great price, the singular oneness of the church. Yes, I know as we look at the world today, and as it is seen by men, the church seems to be splintered into so many groups, and it seems to be in disarray. But we know that as God looks down from heaven, he can see the things that are real. He can appreciate those that truly belong to the Lord Jesus. And in the eyes of God, there is one church, and it is that one pearl of great price. And it was a pearl of great price. The merchant man, again, he sold all that he had in order to buy it. And so there again we think of Calvary and what the Lord Jesus did in order to secure his church. The one who was rich, for our sakes he became poor. He sold all that he had. He gave everything. He gave himself. Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. And so there is this beautiful pearl. And how lovely to think of that which depicts the church. Other jewels, they can be divided into pieces and they will still retain a value. But if you take a pearl and smash it into pieces, it's really worthless. And again, that would just speak of the church. It will never be divided in the sight of God for all eternity. A pearl is the only jewel that is the result of injury and suffering within a living organism, thinking of the pearl as it develops inside the oyster. And so the church, it's the product of the great wounding and the suffering of the Lord Jesus when he died at Calvary. A pearl, I think, is the only jewel that would be taken out of the sea. And the sea in Scripture would depict the nations of this world. And so the church is being formed by men and women taken out of the nations of this world. Remember in Acts chapter 15, when they had that council in Jerusalem, and James listens to Peter speaking about how he'd gone to the Gentiles to bring the gospel to them. And James appreciates what's going on in relation to the church. And he says that Simon has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. The church, as it is built, it is being taken out of the sea. It is taken out from the nations, a people for his name. And how is a pearl built? How is it developed? How does it increase in size? It increases steadily, daily, layer upon layer, it gradually increases in size. And so the church, it is steadily being added to, day upon day, believer by believer. Acts chapter 2, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And so every day, even this very day, there's another layer being added to the church, those who are saved today. And there's going to be one day when it is complete in divine purpose. And Christ will then present that beautiful complete pearl to himself. In the language of Ephesians chapter 5, he will present it to himself, a church glorious, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So we think of the church as that one pearl of great price. Here is something which is so precious and so beautiful to the heart of the Lord Jesus. And yes, God is going to secure Israel as a treasure for himself. But the Lord Jesus, when he went to Calvary, I judge he had something even more precious on his mind. His church, the great object of beauty to him. And it will certainly be the church that will be eternally precious to the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that there in parable number 6. And then we come to the seventh parable in verses 47 to 50. So now we have the parable of the net, so we'll just read those verses. Verse number 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world, or the completion of the age. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus saith unto them, Have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, Yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, Therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. And so ultimately God is not only going to secure Israel as his treasure, his earthly people, and not only the church as the bride for his son, the pearl, but there's going to be another distinct company of the redeemed. And this parable relates to that which will take place after the church is raptured home to heaven. And we touched on some of these things in relation to the parable of the wheat and the tares. After the rapture of the church, at some point afterwards, there will be a period that is referred to in Scripture as the days of tribulation, a period of 7 years, the last week of Daniel's 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9. And the latter 3.5 years of those years of tribulation are referred to as the Great Tribulation. Matthew chapter 24, Then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. So this will be a period of tremendous happenings on earth, and none of them will be good, a time of great tribulation. But as God is meeting out his judgment upon a world that has rejected his son, he's going to be moving in mercy, and he's going to be evangelizing the nations of this world with the gospel of the kingdom. And there's going to be a great company of believers from that day of tribulation that are going to be saved. And I think we quoted from Revelation 7 on our previous session. Revelation 7 verse 14. These are they which come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So the gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached again. In Matthew chapter 10, the Lord Jesus commissioned his disciples to preach the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he told his disciples to preach to the house of Israel that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But when that nation rejected the Lord Jesus, that specific commission of the Lord to preach that gospel was essentially suspended. And today it is the gospel of the grace of God that is preached in this world. But in those days of the tribulation, there will be a resumption of that commission of Matthew chapter 10. And the gospel of the kingdom will again be preached. And we referenced Revelation 7 on the previous session when we spoke about the wheat and the tares. Those 144,000 true witnesses of Jehovah, godly Jews who are sealed with the Spirit of God, and they go out into all the nations of this world, and they will preach the gospel of the kingdom, and there will be a great company. There will be a great catch of believers out of that tribulation period. And that is what we have here in this parable of the net cast into the sea. So there's going to be a divine net, verse 47. The idea is a dragnet, dragging its way across the sea, casting into the sea of the nations of this world, gathering of every kind. And when it is full, it is brought to the shore. And the good fish, the just, they will be gathered into the vessels safely. The bad fish, the wicked, they will be cast away. Verse 49, so shall it be at the completion of the age, the angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. So you remember in relation to the wheat and the tares, there was the angelic reapers who at the time of the final harvest were separating the wheat from the tares. Here now in this parable, it is angelic fishers, and they are separating the good fish from the bad fish. They are separating the just from the wicked, the saved from the lost. And there are other parables in Matthew's Gospel when you come to chapter 24 and chapter 25, and the teaching of the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Olives. And he gives further parables that depict this judgment when the Lord Jesus comes back again to this world before he establishes his kingdom. He will speak about faithful and wise servants and those that are evil and unfaithful servants. He will speak about wise virgins and those that are foolish virgins. He will speak about the sheep and he will speak about the goats. And these are all parables that are depicting the same thing, the same judgment that will take place before the millennial kingdom is established here on this earth. The separating of the sheep and the goats is when the Lord Jesus comes to occupy the throne of his glory, and all the nations are gathered before him, and there is the judgment of the living nations. And that's what we have here in this parable. And he places the righteous sheep on his right hand. That's the place of blessing. That's the place of salvation. And he places the goats on his left hand. And the sheep are going to be invited to inherit the kingdom and life eternal. And the goats are dispatched to everlasting fire. And so here in Matthew 13, whether it's the tares in verse 42, or whether it's the bad fish, the wicked, in verse number 50, you get the same expression. Cast into the furnace of fire, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And most of those parables in Matthew's Gospel concerning the kingdom, they finish with a phrase with that kind of expression, the solemn language of Scripture for the judgment of the lost. Wailing and gnashing of teeth. The righteous ones, the saved, the believers in the Lord Jesus, they will be gathered safely into the kingdom. They will be enjoying the blessings of the kingdom. But the ungodly, the unsaved ones, they will be tormented in the fires of hell, the furnace of fire. It will be a place of awful wailing, the dread finality of eternal separation from God. It will be a place where rebellious human beings will be, gnashing their teeth, not only in wretched anguish, but perhaps gnashing their teeth in continual hatred and opposition towards their Creator God. I wonder if there's any unsaved in this meeting today. And we'd ask you simply the question, is that where you want to be for the unending ages of eternity? Is that the company that you want to be amongst for eternity? And if you're in this meeting today and you're not saved, don't think for a moment that you can ignore the claims of the gospel today and think that you'll have another opportunity to be saved. Because we're talking about those that are going to be saved after the rapture of the church. God is going to move again in mercy for those nations and for the multitudes in those days of the tribulation. But I believe that for those who live today, in this most favoured age of the day of God's grace, they have the opportunity to hear and believe the gospel today. And those who reject that message today, I judge, their eternal doom will be sealed. And I think if you go to passages like 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that is clearly the teaching, and there will not be another opportunity. The judicial dealings of a holy and righteous God will fall upon those who reject the gospel of God's grace today. But today you can accept the Lord Jesus. You can accept the King that has been rejected by this world. You can accept the Lord Jesus as your Saviour, and you will be accepted by God for all eternity. And then there is a final parable in those last few verses that we read, in verses 51 and 52, the thought of appreciation of the kingdom. The Lord says to his disciples, "Have you understood all these things?" And they say, "Yea, Lord." And so he says, "Therefore, every scribe that is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old." Those disciples who were first given these parables of the kingdom, these parables of the mysteries of the kingdom of God, kingdom of the heavens, and you and I who now read these parables and can study them and can understand the meaning of them, we are likened to scribes that have been instructed in the kingdom of heaven. But how do we use this knowledge? How do we use all this information that these parables convey? We're to be like unto a man that is a householder, bringing forth out of his treasure things new and old. We're to regard these teachings as a precious treasure. Things that are dealing with things that are old. Old in terms of divine purpose. Verse 35, the Lord says, things that have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. And yet they are things that are new. New in terms of divine revelation, as the Lord Jesus now reveals these truths in these mysteries of the parables. So, it is something of great worth. It is something of great value, the treasure of the teaching of these parables. And we need to appreciate the teaching that they give. Because when we look around us today in this world, and we see so much unreal profession, and we see so much unscriptural teaching and unscriptural practice, and we see so much evidence of Satan working in this world, how do we react? We do not despair. We do not wonder at it, because these parables have taught us about this. And we do not give up on the scriptural truths that have been brought to us. And so the Lord has given these things to us, so that we can know the character of the day in which we live. And we would just seek to go on steadfastly, and to be marked by continuance in the things of God, and seeking to bear faithful testimony for the Lord Jesus. And when it all appears to be going wrong in this world, and evil seems to progress from day to day, we know that it's only while the King is absent. And we know that the Lord Jesus is the King who's coming again. And he is the one who will sort out everything in the kingdom. He is the one who will secure everything for God. Everything that is real, everything that is genuine, it is known to him. And we know that God is ultimately going to secure everything for his pleasure and for his glory. So we're thankful that we can understand these things as we look at these parables of the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Shall we pray?